I want to begin tonight in this series we're in, entitled, not very creative, but every week is the same title, Diagnosing a Sick Prayer Life, Part 1, Part 2, Part 3, Part 4, and we're on Part 2. And I want to ask you a question. I don't want an answer out loud. Matter of fact, I don't know how to answer it myself. But it's going to give us food for thought to begin the message. What does a praying church look like? I hear people pray for that all the time. I've prayed for that. Lord, make us a praying church. What does that look like? How do we know when we have arrived? Well, I think what it means is that prayer is going to permeate everything the church does. Prayer will no longer be the last resort in that church that's a praying church. It'll be the first response always. And one reason I think that it's so hard to describe what a praying church looks like is because there's so few models today that we can look at and say, now that is a praying church. It's almost as if we have technology, we have education, we have material resources, we have business knowledge, and we don't seem to think that we need prayer, except, of course, in rare occasional cases. You see, our greatest problem is not unanswered prayer. It's unoffered prayer. That explains why there is little that's unexplainable about the church in America. And I say that with grief. Now, let me bring it home. It's easy to talk about the church in America. What is there that's unexplainable about our church, about us? I am haunted by a line I heard about 15 or 20 years ago from Dr. Adrian Rogers. He said, and I put it in your notes, it's so important, I've shared it before. We have no right to expect to be believed as long as we can be explained. I mean, what makes us different from the Rotary Club, the Kiwanis Club, other clubs established to do good deeds? What makes us different when everything can be explained away? Most churches that are growing can be explained. Most have adopted the business model of church growth. The preaching pastor of one of the largest and fastest growing churches in America said this, and this came to me from a close friend who was at the conference where it was said. He said, if Jesus was speaking here today, he wouldn't call the leader of the church pastor, which means shepherd. He would call him CEO. This was in the context of this well-known pastor encouraging pastors to quit acting like a pastor, a shepherd, and act more like a CEO so your church, I suppose, could really grow. That's pretty sad. To find a model of a praying church, if we can't look around, we can look back to the book of Acts. And that's what we continually do. I tell you, sometimes I read the book of Acts, and I remember one time I read through it, and it was so precious. I prayed a prayer, and God answered it. I said, Lord, would you help me to read through this book like I never read it before? Now, I'm just reading it for the very first time and just see what it was like when the church was begun, when the Holy Spirit had come, when these people were doing something all brand new. They didn't have anything to compare anything to. They were it. They were the beginning generation. And this group of converts were not people who were high and on the social order. They were not the movers and shakers of society. They were not the influencers of their peers. There was very little wealth in that early church. And since the church was new, they didn't have experience to lean on. All they had was the Holy Spirit within them, the apostles' doctrine, which became our New Testament, to show them God's will, and prayer to enable them to accomplish what God had given them to do. They just trusted God. They were devoted to prayer because that was their connection to God. And they had no clue what to do apart from God. In reality, we're in the same boat today as they were. We just don't realize it. We just don't realize it. And so we continue to trust in our own wisdom, our own methodology, rather than being a people devoted to prayer. Now, here is the premise of this series and why I believe God has led me to preach this series. Before we become a church of prayer, we must become individuals who pray. Listen, if you get several hundred people who have sick prayer lives and put them together to form some kind of a prayer ministry, you know what you're going to have? A sick prayer ministry. Why would we expect anything else? And so if we're going to become a praying church, we must become praying individuals. And so the approach we're taking is sort of as what the Puritans call pastors, as I shared this morning, physicians of the soul. I'm going to do some diagnosis of what ails us when it comes to our prayer life, when it comes to your prayer life, my prayer life. And believe me, as I prepared this message, God brought some things to my heart in about the second point I'm going to bring up that I had to deal with as I was preparing the message. These aren't just technical treatises that I supply. If somebody says, boy, that message hurt, Pastor, I say, yeah, it hurt me long before it ever got to you. And what I want to do in this 7 or 8 part series, I'm not sure how long it'll last, is simply to help us diagnose what could it be making your prayer life sick. You say, well, my prayer life's not sick, thank you. Well, good for you. We need you to give a testimony this week, this month, or this series. But I think most of us would say, well, mine may not be in intensive care, but it's not exactly going to be named Healthy Prayer Life of the Year award. I've divided the questions we're going to ask into three groupings. First of all, we're going to have an examination of our lives, our personal life. Then we're going to look at an examination of our prayers. Are we praying correctly according to Scripture? And then we're going to see an examination, and this is the hard one we're going to end with, an examination of our persistence. How many times have we just stopped short when God was testing us and we failed the test? Now, last week, we looked at two questions as we examined our lives. Last week, we looked at these questions. Number one, are you praying in right relationship to God? Then number two, are you praying from clean hands and a pure heart as we looked at Psalm 24? And today we're going to ask two more hard questions. We'll spend about 90% of our time on the first one and then a little bit of time on the second one. So here we go. We're going to just jump right in. Here's really question three, but the first one for tonight. Are you praying in right relationship with others? Are you praying in right relationship with others? Now, while prayer is a vertical relationship between us and God, that relationship is drastically affected by our horizontal relationships. Now, get this down and make sure that you understand it. Horizontal conflicts, person to person, cause vertical problems. When there is a problem between you and another, it's going to affect your relationship with your God. There are some three horizontal areas, potential problems that we're going to investigate tonight. We're going to really look at to see if maybe one of these could be a part of the reason we have a sick prayer life. So let's just jump right in. First of all, as we look at our relationship with others, is there someone you have wronged that you have not sought forgiveness from? You need to examine this one quite regularly. Is there someone that you have wronged that you've not sought forgiveness from? Now, let me give you a disclaimer right up front. There are some horizontal barriers that from a human standpoint, we can't tear them down. The Bible implies that there are times when you have wronged someone and you humble yourself and you go to that person and they refuse to forgive you. That's why it says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, that implies that sometimes it's not possible. If it is possible, as much depends on you. In other words, you are the one you are responsible for. Live peaceably with all men. And so that implies that there may be situations where you seek forgiveness, you seek reconciliation, you seek restoration of a relationship, and the offended party refuses. That happens sometimes. It's a sad thing, but you're not responsible for their response. You're responsible for your response to God's prompting to reconcile a relationship. Now, having said that, that we're not responsible for the other person's response, I'm going to just have that as a disclaimer, but I'm not going to come back to that. We're going to focus as what it means to do as much as we are responsible for, as much as is possible on our part. Now, let me tell you how important that is to the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said about reconciling these wrong horizontal relationships and how it affects the vertical relationship. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, the picture here is a person performing an act of worship. It's a little broader than just bringing an offering. It includes that, but it's coming to pray. It's coming to worship. I think you could even include coming to minister to others, to bring these offerings of our worship to the Lord. And as you do that, you come under conviction that there's something you've done to wrong a brother or sister. Now, he doesn't say, make them get out your iPhone and out there where it's got reminders, but make things right with so and so tomorrow. He doesn't say at the first time I have an opportunity when I run into this person, I'm going to deal with this. He gets up from his prayer, from his worship at the altar, and he goes to find his brother to seek reconciliation. I wonder what would happen tonight. If before we had taken the offering, before we sang any of the songs, before I got up to preach, everybody who had somebody that they needed to be reconciled with got up and left the building and got in their vehicle and took off to find them. For some people, it may have not involved leaving the building. It may have been somebody here in the building. What if the musicians said, I can't make this gift, this offering of worship to the Lord through music, through singing, through playing this instrument, until I make things right with that person I've wronged. I wonder what would happen to the crowd. It may have emptied out the room, and it would be, we said, come back when you get it reconciled, and it may be 10 o'clock or so tonight before the service started back up, but I bet it'd be a service we'd remember for a long time. So let me lead us in an investigation time. Is there anyone alive today who could truthfully point their finger at you and say you wronged me and you never sought to make it right? Maybe you justified it by saying, well, it wasn't all my fault. Well, seldom is it all one person's fault when there's problems in a relationship. Well, in fact, it was 90% their fault. But guess what? Even if that's right, they're probably saying it's 90% yours. But even if that's right, you're responsible for your 10. You say, well, I'm sure if I went to them, they wouldn't even talk to me. That may be true. But remember the scriptural principle from Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You see, the thing that you dread, this thing that as you get open before the Lord, it always seems to come up. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about in your life. So, oh, I know what that is. I know what it is in my life. This thing that you rationalize away is the very thing that would liberate you in your prayer life if you deal with it. By simply going on that horizontal level to someone you've wronged, even if you think it was 90% their fault and only 10 years, you don't go saying, hey, this was 90% your fault, 10% mine, but I'm going to humbly come before you and deal with my 10. That's not what you do. You come saying, I was wrong. You let God convict them and deal with them. I was wrong. Would you forgive me for losing my temper? Would you forgive me for not being open and honest with you in this area of life? Would you forgive me for cutting this corner and hurting you in a business deal? Would you forgive me for my sharing a confidence you shared with me with someone else? Well, I think that's enough. Let's move on with that one. Is there someone who has wronged you that you've not forgiven? These are those. This is those horizontal relationships we're talking about that are totally is making our prayer life sick. An unforgiving person cannot pray with power. I know that I say it so often, but it needs to be said even more. I don't think we really comprehend how much an unforgiving heart really hurts and cost us in our walk with God. It's going to cost you your prayer life. And one of the reasons so many of us have prayer lives that are sick is because there's unforgiven sin in our heart. Mark 11:25-26, Jesus said this, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, do you really understand what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that if you refuse to forgive one who has wronged you, your prayers will not be answered. It's not that it's likely they won't be. It's that it could be that they won't be answered. He said they will not be answered. Now, this passage is not teaching that God withdraws your salvation. You see, the Bible makes a distinction between what I call relationship forgiveness, that is our standing before God, and intimacy forgiveness, that has to do with our walk with God. Unforgiveness on our part does not cancel our relationship with God or our standing before God, but unforgiveness in our heart does cancel our intimacy with God and detours, puts in the ditch our walk with God. And when we refuse to forgive, there is a barrier between us and God that can only be removed by confession and then forgiving the person who has wronged us. And if you refuse to do that, to forgive, and you really do belong to the Lord, do you know what He's going to do? As your Father, He is going to bring discipline into your life. You say, but I've been so hurt, that's why I've got this problem. Well, He's going to put some more hurt on you in a different way. Because you've got to forgive. It's not a matter if you're God's child that you'll give this some thought, and maybe you will, maybe you won't. You will forgive. It's a matter of what you want to go through when you get there.
Yeah, that's true.
Now, it sounds so easy to just say, well, just forgive those who have wronged you. But what is easily said is only supernaturally done. It's one thing to forgive someone who slighted you, who made a disparaging remark about you, who left you out of something, who hurt your feelings. But it's something altogether different when the offense done was life-changing. When something was done that scarred your life or the life of one you love, sometimes scarred the life of a child or a friend in a horrible way. Oh, that's no minor deal. And if you're saying, oh, I forgive him, it's no big deal. You didn't forgive him. You just stuffed it under a rug is all you did. And it's going to grow under there and come back out. Actually, even the seemingly minor offenses require the supernatural grace of God to forgive. But we're more aware of the need for grace when the offense was life scarring. Now, Jesus gave us a parable. I've wanted for some time to do kind of a really in-depth study of this parable, and I might still do it. I don't have time tonight, but I want to just kind of throw it out. Jesus gave a parable to help us see the necessity of forgiving others and to see why refusing to forgive those who have wronged us is such a serious matter to God. In Matthew 18:23-35, Jesus tells about a man who owed a king a huge amount of money. Sometimes because of differences in money measurements and so forth, some of these things don't really communicate. So I'm going to put it into language we can understand tonight. This man owed the king an amount that could never have been repaid. The debt was, and if you read this passage in Matthew 18, the debt was 10,000 talents. Now, since we don't deal in talents today, it's not talking about, you know, you can sing and dance and so forth talent. It's talking about that was a measure of money, like $10,000, except it's not anything like $10,000. Let me explain how much that was. One talent represented about 6,000 days of labor for a common laborer. 6,000 days of labor. That's in other words, a person working 6 days a week, it would take him 13 years to repay one talent. And this guy owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, if you do the math, you know what it shows? He would have had to have lived 130,000 years working 6 days a week and giving everything he earned to the king to pay back every penny that he owed. 130,000 years. I think we could call that an unpayable debt, don't you? The king was going to put this man and his family in slavery and confiscate what they had to go against the debt. But the man asked the king for a stay for more time. You can see that there wasn't really a humble heart on his part, but he asked for more time. More time, man, it's going to take you 130,000 years. And we read that the king, who was a compassionate man, responded in Matthew 18:27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Whoa! 130,000 years of hard labor forgiven. Now, don't let that slip by you. What a gracious gift. What an act of mercy and grace this was. But what happened next must have shocked the disciples as Jesus told them this. This same servant who had had $10,000 talent gift just forgiven found another servant who owed him, not the king, but owed that servant. And it was 100 denarii. Now, that wasn't a real small amount. But it actually represented a working man's salary for about 3 months. 3 months. Now, what was the response of the forgiven servant when the servant who owed him 100 denarii asked for patience so he could repay the debt? Matthew 28:29-30. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, think about it a minute. The first servant owed the king a debt that would have taken him 130,000 years working 6 days a week to repay. And that was forgiven. And now he finds a fellow servant who owes him a debt that would be worth 3 months of work to repay. And he has him thrown in prison. When the king found out what this ungrateful servant had done, look at his response in verse 34. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. Now, what was the point Jesus was making? We don't analyze every little detail of a parable. We look for the main point. And the main point was this. Those of us who have savingly believed on Christ and we have been forgiven of all our sin. Our sin was not something minor. It was treason against the King and Creator of the universe. And the greater the one sinned against, the greater the penalty to sin against them. Our debt was infinitely greater than this servant's 130,000 years of hard labor. It was an eternity in hell. The magnitude of what we've been forgiven for is beyond calculation. And yet, we are forgiven as an act of God's mercy and grace through that blood of Christ that we sang about tonight. How then could we go to one who has wronged us and owes us a debt? And I'm not belittling it. Sometimes it's a desperate wrong. It was something horrible that scarred our life. But let's look at it in comparison. And how can we go and say, "You got to pay it all. I'm going to make you suffer the rest of your life because I'm never going to forgive you. I'm going to always hold it against you." When we harbor unforgiveness in our heart, who do we identify with in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18? When we refuse to forgive, we render our prayers of confession ineffective, and we cut ourselves off from intimacy, forgiveness from God. We forfeit inner peace, spiritual power, and all spiritual growth when we refuse to forgive. Perhaps the greatest cost of our refusal to forgive is that we forego the answer to our prayers. Is holding on to that forgiveness worth all of that? Your forgiveness, you know, and here's the sad thing. Your unforgiveness is not actually making the person who wronged you pay for what they've done. The comedian Buddy Hackett once said, "I've had a few arguments with people, but I never carry a grudge. You know why? While you're carrying a grudge, they're out dancing." He had a good point there. You're the one in chains, and they're walking free. Now, I also believe if a person continues in bitterness as a pattern of life, I think it's good evidence. If you've been bitter toward another person for years and years and years and years, and you still seethe in anger, then my prayer is that you'll be saved tonight. Because I don't think a saved person can do that. We can struggle. We can agonize. It may take some time. But I don't think a saved person can live in that bitterness. 1 John 3:14-15. Says, this is the way we know we've passed from death into life, because we love the brother. And if anyone hates his brother, he is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, I've done many messages on forgiving and whole series of those who have wronged you. But I don't want to turn this painful, grace-enabled process into some flippant little formula. But I believe there is a discernible process. The process begins with a decision to look to God's enabling grace to choose to forgive the offender. You choose to forgive. You say, I just don't feel like forgiving. Well, you're never going to feel like it. By the way, whoever said your feelings should run your life? They'll put you in slavery real quick. It begins with this looking to God's grace, God's enabling, and choosing to say, I forgive. And it's got to have God's grace. Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many are defiled. And that verse says it's only by God's enabling grace that we're able to forgive the offender. Now that's, however, is not the end of forgiveness. That's the beginning. And that grace-enabled decision to forgive is followed by a grace-enabled process. And the process is more like a daily battle, in fact. It involves not bringing the offense back up to the offender, to others, and most importantly, back to yourself, to replay it in your mind. Every time the offense comes to your mind, you remind yourself and the enemy who brings it back up of all you've been forgiven for. That 133,000 years of servitude is nothing compared to what you owe to a holy God that you sinned against, and you've been forgiven, and you begin to praise God for your forgiveness. And then the final stage of that forgiveness is when you begin to pray for the person, not praying the imprecatory psalms over them that they'll be dashed against the rocks and all that, but praying that God would work in their heart and bless them, and that they would come to Him and be blessed, and that you could be restored. It's hard to be filled with bitterness toward someone you're praying God's best for. Now, there's a third area of horizontal conflict that must be dealt with to cure a sick prayer life. But it's really a subcategory of the second one, but I separated it because it's so common. And here's the third one. Are your family relationships right? We read in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, speaking of your wife, deal with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I think in the context, since Peter has just finished in verses 1-6, giving instructions to wives, I think it's safe to say that when a wife refuses to deal with what God has said, her prayers are hindered. Even though it's specifically applied to the husband, I think there's a at least an implication there for the wife. So in other words, when there is that family relationship that's broken, this horizontal relationship, it affects your vertical relationship with God. What does it mean when it says in verse 7 that your prayers may not be hindered? Well, that's an interesting Greek word. It literally means to break up a road so the army can't go through. In warfare at that time, this was written, it was one of the tactics for soldiers to block the road of enemy soldiers was to put trees and rocks and other debris that would keep the enemy from advancing. And what Peter is saying is very simple. He's saying that when there's a faulty relationship between husband and wife, they're putting up barriers on the road that will hinder their prayers from being answered. I think the summary of what Peter's saying is that the way you treat your spouse is the way God's going to treat your prayers. Ooh. Looking at 1 Peter 3:7, we see that the husband is to be considerate of the wife's needs. He's to be considerate and understanding of her feelings. He's to demonstrate chivalry in the home, treating her as the, it says the weaker vessel, but it literally means the more delicate vessel. Treating her like silk instead of denim, like a piece of fine china rather than an iron pot. He is to share all of life with her as they are heirs together of the grace of life. And when the husband is harsh and inconsiderate and self-centered, then his prayers are going to be hindered. They're going to have debris thrown in the way and they're not going to get through. The wife, on the other hand, is, he says in verses 1 through 6, is to be submissive and allow her husband to be the leader. And when she's Miss Bossy and refuses to allow the husband to be the leader God has commanded him to be, then her prayers are hindered. Listen, if your prayer life is sick, perhaps you should examine your home life. Well, the last one, I said that would be 90%. Let's look at the last one quickly. And it'll only be a few minutes. Are you praying from an abiding life? Are you praying from an abiding life? In John 15:7, Jesus said this. What a powerful verse. If you, speaking to his disciples, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If your prayer life is sick, check out your abiding. The abiding life has two parts. First of all, are you abiding in Christ? If you abide in me, Jesus said. What does that word abide mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? In some translation, it's translated remain in Christ. Well, actually, if you look at it in this context, it's speaking of our union with Christ. Just as the branch is in union with the vine, even so at salvation we are placed in union with Christ. The New Testament sees us as being baptized into Christ and we are in Christ. Abiding in that relationship is when we abide in Christ just like a branch abides in the vine. It is the life of the vine that produces fruit on the branch. Branches don't produce fruit. They bear fruit. The branch is just a fruit hanger. It doesn't produce it. We're the branch. He is the vine. We're fruit hangers. He produces it. And as we allow, he does it as we abide in him in this union we have with Christ, trusting him to live his life through us. Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And as I live, he says, it's by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm entrusting Christ to enable me to live through me. We're in union with him and we trust him to produce fruit and we simply bear it. The branch, that's us, stays in a yielded position to the vine. If the branch had a theme song, it would be, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. And it's when we are abiding in him that our prayers have power. And so if you are trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, your prayers are not going to be answered. You're abiding in Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and then the second part of that is Christ's word is abiding in us. We're abiding in Christ, and his word is abiding in us. Is the word of Christ abiding in you? Christ's word abiding in us means that our lives are saturated with his word. Our prayer lives are always going to be sick if we're not abiding in His Word and His Word abiding in Him and His Word abiding in us. When you look at the biographies of great men and women of God, there's several things you find that's true of all of them. They were unique individuals. They had unique personalities. They were from unique places in life. They had unique callings of God upon their life. But one of the things, and there's several things, but one of the things you always find in common is they were people who were saturated with the Word of Christ, with the Word of God. Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary in China, once remarked to his son that he had just finished reading through the Bible for the 40th time. Is it any wonder his prayers had power? He was abiding in Christ. That was one of his main messages. But his word was abiding in him. The Greek word translated word there means not the whole word, but specific passages and promises that he's clinging to. It's the Greek word rhema as opposed to logos, the full word. It's the promises, the specific details of God's word. And so as we're saturated with the Word of God, we begin to see everything from God's perspective. And that guides our prayer so that we're praying in the will of God. And 1 John 5:14-15 says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. That spells the end of a sick prayer life when you're abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in you. The Baptist Puritan John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said this: you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. That's worth chewing on a while. If your prayer life is sick, you got some medicine to apply tonight. Are you praying in a right relationship with others? Are you abiding in Christ? And is His Word abiding in you?